We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning. Growing up, you know, I'd heard parts of the Bible growing up. I knew who Jesus was. I didn't have a relationship with him, but I knew who Jesus was. I knew who God was, of course. And really, maybe this just speaks more to the fact that, less to the fact of how much Bible I knew, and more to the fact of how much TV I watched, is my greatest exposure to Luke chapter 2 was in the Charlie Brown Christmas, when Linus would read from Luke chapter 2. And then, of course, we got into Vince Giraldi there. But I didn't really know much about it. And maybe some of you have the tradition of reading Luke chapter 2 during Christmas time, maybe on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, you know. And hey, how about this weather? I have a Christmas message prepared, but perhaps more an Easter message would be appropriate today with this beautiful weather we have. But you know, I didn't really know much about Luke 2, and perhaps you have that tradition. And so we're gonna look in Luke chapter 1. We know the story of how the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to tell her that she will have a son, and she will call him Jesus, and that she will conceive by way of the Holy Spirit. We also see in that chapter where Mary goes, of course, to visit Elizabeth, and what a great part in that passage when John the Baptist, who is in Elizabeth's womb, jumps and leaps for joy, as it were, when Mary enters the room with Jesus in her womb. And I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall for that. But also in that Luke chapter 1, we see and hear Mary sing a song of praise, a song of celebration. And she sings that song of celebration because she has Jesus inside of her. We need to sing a song of celebration because, ladies and gentlemen, we have Jesus inside of us. So let's take a tip from Mary there and sing songs of celebration each day and be thankful for who he is and what he's done in our lives. But here we are in Luke chapter 2. So we're just going to work our way through this a little bit and see what the Lord reveals to us. Common passages, common things, many of you have read over and over again, but let's see what the Lord reveals to us. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And it came to pass. That's a nice phrase. Again, a phrase that we kind of pass over. It's an important phrase to remember because, brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through today, it will pass. Amen? And it came to pass in those days, it tells us. We just always remind ourselves that the Bible records actual history, real events. And it came to pass is not synonymous with once upon a time. This is real. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So the story of Jesus' birth began during the reign of one of the most remarkable men in ancient history. So as important as the application of what the Holy Spirit reveals to us through his scripture, it's also important to understand the context of what we're reading. So let me provide a little context. This Caesar Augustus, he was born Octavian, also known as Gaius Octavius. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar sees something in his talented young great nephew. And Julius Caesar eventually adopts Octavian as his son in 45 BC. Within that same year, Julius Caesar is murdered. Octavian joins forces with Mark Antony and Lepidus, and the three of them rule the Roman Empire. It's not an empire yet, but they rule the Roman world. So for decades, this Mediterranean part of the world, this area, this what we know as the Roman Empire, was filled with wars and violence. Now, under this triumvirate, this three-headed rule, it got worse. Years of brutal, bloody fighting for power and money in the Roman provinces throughout. So eventually, Octavius and Antony, Mark Antony, pushed out this Lepidus character, and now there's only two of them in the picture. And for a while, they existed together. But finally, in 31 BC, it came to a head, and they had a major battle. You know, I'm talking about 900,000 warships, 180,000 infantry. I mean, it was a major battle. Octavian wins the battle, and he becomes the ruler of the Roman world. So for decades, this world that Octavius lived in, and that and the world that Jesus would be born into, was racked by wars, destruction, brutality, and immorality. You may know of a historian and philosopher named Will Durant. He wrote a series of volumes called The Story of Civilization. He died in the early 80s, but he was around for a long time. And he says this, so bear with me. The Lusty Peninsula, talking about Italy and by extension the Roman world. The Lusty Peninsula was worn out with 20 years of civil war. Its farms had been neglected. Its towns had been sacked or besieged. Much of its wealth had been stolen or destroyed. Administration and protection had broken down. Robbers made every street unsafe at night. Highwaymen roamed the roads, kidnapped travelers, and sold them into slavery. Trade diminished. Investment stood still. Interest rates soared. Property values fell. Morals, which had been loosened by riches and luxury, had not been improved by destitution and chaos. For few conditions are more demoralizing than poverty that comes after wealth. Rome was full of men who had lost their economic footing and then their moral stability. Soldiers who had tasted adventure and had learned to kill. Citizens who had seen their savings consumed in the taxes and inflation of war and waited vacuously for some return tide to life them back to affluence. Women dizzy with freedom, multiplying divorces, abortions, and adulteries. So that's just an excerpt to paint a picture of what times were like then. Octavius changed all that in a dramatic kind of way. And he brought three things. One, he brought peace because he defeated his rivals. He brought political and administrative skill. Brilliant, even. Some historians call him a brilliant politician. And three, he brought a ton of money. Because along when he had that battle with Mark Antony, he had teamed up with Cleopatra of Egypt. So he essentially defeated Egypt in that battle as well. So he brought a ton of money to pump up the economy. But as great a man as Octavius was, he was only a man. He brought a lot of answers, but he demanded a high price. The high price of absolute power. Look, for hundreds of years, Rome prided itself on being a republic. That's a nation governed by laws, not by a man. The idea that no man is above the law. The Senate, the army, all the leaders, they lived together, sometimes difficult ways, but they lived together. Now here we have Octavius, who changed all that. In 27 BC, he made the Senate give him the title of Augustus, the August one. It means exalted. It means sacred. He was aligning himself with deity. Rome is now no longer a republic governed by laws. It became an empire governed by an emperor. So Caesar Augustus, that we read there in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke, is the first emperor of Rome. All this history says something very important about the world Jesus was born into. And if any of that doesn't sound familiar, it should. See, that world was hungry for a Savior and in desperate need of a Savior. So is this world. It was living during the reign of a political Savior in Caesar Augustus. But of course, that wasn't enough. You are students of the Bible, so you know this part already. But each gospel that is given to us in Scripture emphasizes something different about Jesus. Matthew tells us Jesus presents to us Jesus as the king. Mark presents to us Jesus as the servant. That's Peter's gospel. And John presents us Jesus as God. And Luke presents to us Jesus as man. Luke presents to us Jesus as the man. His essential manhood is put forth constantly throughout the Gospel of Luke. The key to the Gospel of Luke is in chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That which was lost. I think we tend to read that and jump to the conclusion that he means who is lost. And it does mean that, but it doesn't say that. It says that which was lost. Not simply talking about coming to save lost people. He has come to save that which was lost. All right? Well, what is lost? Perhaps you say it is men who are lost. Okay? But I say it is more than that. It is man who is lost. Man. The secret of our humanity has been lost. We no longer know how to be what we were intended to be. The whole dilemma of life, as I see it, is that we still have this deep, deep within us, this kind of memory, this kind of idea of what we ought to be, of what we want to be, but we don't know how to accomplish it. Look, I'm not talking necessarily solely about how we want to, what we want to be emotionally, what we're called to be relationally, or particularly not called to be vocationally, you know, like Hermie and Rudolph. I want to be a dentist. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how to be what God intended us to be as humans. In our humanness, our humanity, man has never forgotten God's command to subdue and master the earth and discover all that it has to give us. This is what drives us to unveil through scientific means the nature of our world and to master it and turn it for our own purposes. It's why we have this unbelievable technology today as well. But with all that, with all the science and technology that we have, we have lost the idea to know what it means to be man. The secret of humanity is lost. Look, Jesus is a personal Savior. He's a personal God. But he's also the Savior for humanity. There's something unique about man. What makes man different from animals? It's a question we pose. And there's a huge gap, we know that. Despite what some of our textbooks tell us, there's a huge gap. But no one can quite put their finger on what it is. What makes us different? There's a deep and unexplainable mystery about man. It is this lost secret, guys. This mystery that our Lord came to reveal to us. And which he put forth throughout the Gospel of Luke. Hey, Jesus did come to save you. But he did not simply and only come to save you. He came to transform you. Verse 2 says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So here we have another historical anchor to go by. This is not make-believe. This is real history. This person existed. And I know you know this, but the census was a taxation apparatus, of course, for the Roman Empire. If they could count you, they could tax you. The parallels just continue, right? Verse 3 says, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. All went to be registered. It's amazing. You know, I try to, when I read through scripture, I do what I can to try and put myself in that place, to put some flesh and blood on the situation, as it were. And I think of this guy, Caesar Augustus, and what it was like. What was he going through at this time? How amazing it would have been, in one sense, in a fleshly sense, of course, to know that from some proverbial ivory tower, you could say, everybody go back to your city where you came from, and they all do it. There had never been a man with more power over more lives than Caesar Augustus. And overall, he was a good ruler. You know, he expanded territory, the empire, and he did a lot for his people. He did. But you know what? As I read about him, I found that his personal life was not good. He had an out-of-control daughter. He didn't have a son, which was important to families at the time. All his nephews, his grandsons, and apparently a favorite stepson of his, they all died young. But like most men of authority and ambition, he thought very highly of himself. Just imagine how invincible he felt when he made that decree. Decree that all the world should be registered. Pretty heady, I would say, for him to think I make a command, and a whole world has to obey it. But we know that Augustus wasn't really powerful at all. In John 19, Jesus confronts another Roman who thought he had some power. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." The same thing applies to Caesar Augustus. The only power he had was the power God gave him. And that is true for today too. Whoever's in power, he's been put in power by the Lord. So as Augustus Caesar makes his decree, he thought it was a great exercise, I would suppose, of his will. Like, look at this great thing I'm doing. But he was just a tool in God's hand. Because you see, God had made a promise. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. In Micah 5, verse 2, he promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that promise would be fulfilled. So, how do you get a young couple from Nazareth down to Bethlehem when they might not really be inclined to travel? Simple. You just work through the political savior of the time. You make him, make everybody go back to their city of origin. So God used Caesar Augustus for his will. Augustus softened the blow for many in this registry by directing them to return to their cities of origin, their family cities. See, they had to travel, they had to pay their taxes, but they'd also get to spend time with their family and relatives they might not have seen for a while. So he was pretty brilliant in his doings. So he got them to go back to their family of origin. Verse 4 says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Nazareth is northern. Bethlehem is below Jerusalem south. As the crow flies, that's probably about 70 miles. If you're going to walk it, it's probably somewhere between 90 and 100 miles, because as they come south out of Nazareth, they have to then go east a bit, over towards the Jordan River, follow the Jordan River, right about Jericho, and start heading west again into Jerusalem and down south to Bethlehem. It's a long trip. Costs money, takes time. It says there, "who was with child," in verse 5. We often think Mary was close to delivering on this journey. And, you know, we've seen it in film, we've seen it in books, maybe just in our minds, the motion picture that goes on in our minds, right? We see Mary very pregnant, riding a mule, riding a donkey, right? And maybe that was the case. Maybe not. See, Joseph may have been pretty anxious to get her out of Nazareth because of the scandal that had developed. You know, she was pregnant and they weren't yet married. They were betrothed, which is darn close to being married. Yet there was no ceremony yet, and they hadn't consummated the marriage. So they were perceived as a married couple in many ways, but they weren't officially married. So there was a scandal going on. This young girl was now pregnant, and they weren't yet married. But look what it says there in verse 6. It says, "days were completed for her to be delivered." So how many days? How long were they in Bethlehem? We think of her as traveling down in her 9th month, you know, or 8th month. Could have been there far longer. They could have been in Bethlehem for a number of months. According to Roman law, Mary did not have to go for this registry. It was only Joseph who had to go. But they probably, again, wanted to get out of Nazareth, the both of them, to avoid all that controversy. In verse 7, if you don't have this highlighted or underlined in your Bible, maybe you could do that. Verse 7, "and she brought forth her firstborn son." And she brought forth her firstborn son. What really stands out about Luke's narrative here is how simple it is in contrast to the great events that are taking place. I think I would have stated it more boldly than that. And that's what the world does. That's what the world does. The world hypes meaningless events. Black Friday. Blowout sales. The Super Bowl. The World Series. The World Cup. Meaningless events. It becomes hard for us to appreciate just how simply stated this greatest of events can be. And she brought forth her firstborn son. We're not told anyone assisted her in this birth. Maybe they did. We're not told it. She was definitely separated from her family and friends. And if you remember, she went to try and stay. The inn in which they tried to stay, again, it wasn't the Motel 6 or anything. It was probably relatives who just, they got there maybe later than everybody else, and there was no room for them. I don't know. But she was probably by herself. And that she wrapped the child herself points to a pretty lonely birth. The swaddling clothes. These strips of cloth that many babies were wrapped in. But these strips of cloth were similar to those used in the embalming process. And you know, this event more than likely took place in a cave. There's speculation it could have been in actual build, a part of somebody's house where people sometimes kept livestock. But more than likely it was a cave where most animals were kept. Some kind of cutout in the side of a rock wall. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jesus was born. When he was born, he was put in grave clothes. Fitting, because we know Jesus came to die. You guys, death interrupts everything. It interrupted the ministry and teaching of people like Socrates, Plato, Buddha, and Muhammad. And any other philosopher or great thinker who's come along throughout history, death interrupted what they were doing. Death did not interrupt the ministry of Jesus Christ. Death fulfilled it. Death fulfilled the ministry of Jesus Christ because Jesus alone came to die. Wrapped in rags, laid in a feeding trough for animals in this cave. The Savior of the world, born without fanfare, Mary and Joseph alone in a cold, dark cave. But then, verse 8, now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, the shepherds in Bethlehem, again, if you look on a map, Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. And they were known, the shepherds of Bethlehem, to care for the temple flock. So essentially, these shepherds were caring for sacrificial lambs. Verse 9 says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, they were tending the flocks of the sacrificial lambs for the temple, most likely, which would make them unclean to enter the temple for worship. And furthermore, something you probably know already, but the shepherds, they had a bad reputation. They were been known to swindle and steal, to rob and con. when the shepherds came from the fields into the towns, people locked up their stuff. They were considered in that time unreliable. You couldn't count on a shepherd for anything. Matter of fact, they were so unreliable, they weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court. So if you asked the shepherd to be your witness, that wouldn't do you any good. But who are the first to hear about Jesus' birth? The unclean ones. The outcasts. Us. On a dark night, the shining presence of angels in the glory of the Lord. Into a dark world, the shining presence of Jesus arrives. It says there in verse 10 that angels brought good tidings. If you look into that, what that means is they preached the gospel. They evangelized. They told the shepherds, these outcasts in the field, in the dark field. They said to them, God is becoming man. He's being born right now. He's going to live and then die for you. Then he will be buried, and in 3 days he will rise again so that you can have eternal life. The angels gave the gospel. That's what good tidings means. If you track the character of angels throughout Scripture, just about every time an angel appears, they say, do not be afraid. They are glorious, but apparently very overwhelming and powerful creatures. And apparently pretty scary, because every time they appear, they say, don't be afraid. Matter of fact, in Luke 1, that's what Gabriel said to Mary, don't be afraid. And I think of these mighty angels. I know we often think of angels as, you know, the fat little babies floating on a cloud. But that's not what angels are. A fat little baby floating on a cloud cannot take out 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. I think of the angel in Genesis who guards the east gate of the garden to guard the tree of life. And he has in his hands a flaming sword. I mean, angels are not fat little babies. These are amazing, powerful creatures. One angel announces the birth of a Savior, exactly what mankind needs. We don't need another reformer. We don't need another diplomat. We don't need another politician or another advisor. We need a Savior. An angel tells the shepherds exactly what to look for. Otherwise, they would have passed right on by this damp cave and this feeding trough. Perhaps they would have been looking for a grand display, his great celebration to usher in the world's Messiah. But Jesus came humbly to die obediently, to rise gloriously, so that we could be saved and live victoriously, now and forever. Verse 13 says, after a single angel's announcement, a whole group of angels appears. And that whole group's put in downplay. It says, a multitude of heavenly hosts. What is a multitude? Two? More than two? What is a multitude? It's a lot. And a heavenly host. It's an army. That's a celestial army of these amazing creatures. That when one appears, every time one appears, he says, don't be afraid. Now there's a multitude of these creatures, these beings, these angels. An interesting dynamic, interesting irony here. This multitude of celestial soldiers come and proclaim peace. God sent an army of angels to worship this baby. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God sent an army of angels to worship this baby, Jesus, the Son of God. See, Christ came to man, but man did not know him. So they did not worship him. But the angels, they know who God is. They know who Jesus is. So they worship him. Brothers and sisters, worship is not an aspect of our Christian life. Worship needs to be a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not the first and last part of service. Worship is a lifestyle. You know, think about it. Evangelism, Bible teaching, even things like faith and hope, they're not going to be needed anymore. When we're in heaven for eternity, we're not going to need to learn the Bible. The Bible's going to be in front of us every single day. We're not going to need to evangelize. We don't need faith. We don't need hope. We're right there. We're in it. These things will cease in heaven. But worship? That's what we're going to do. Worship, just like love for our Savior, will occupy our hearts forever. So if worship is something that's going to occupy our hearts forever, what does that say about how important it is in our life today? I can't help but notice the extreme contrast between this glorious angelic revelation here in the sky and the humble Jesus in the damp, dark cave. See, God loves to put his glory in unlikely packages so that his glory is more clearly displayed. In 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says this: "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You want to see an example, an unlikely package of God's glory? I'll tell you two places to look. First place is in the mirror. Look in the mirror. You are the most unlikely package of God's glory. The second place you can look to find an unlikely package is right next to you. That person next to you is just as unlikely. God puts the glory in you. You can take no credit. It's all his credit. Verse 15 says this: "So it was, when the angels had gone away from then into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." In there, it says, "Let us go." And then it also says, "They came with haste." There's an urgency in there. There's a real urgency in there. There's no hesitation. When these outcasts are told about the Savior, are told about how they can get their salvation, about what is happening in the world right now, this amazing event is taking place, they don't sit around discussing it. They don't sit around with a committee figuring out best ways to get the gospel around the world. They just move. They do it. They go to find Jesus. Many of us showed a similar urgency when we heard. If you're hearing about Jesus today, I mean truly hearing, you might have listened to sermons that included Jesus. You might have listened to the radio where they talk about Jesus. But I'm telling you, I'm asking you, if you're really hearing about Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about who Jesus is, for the first time, or maybe for the first time again, go to him. Move. It's urgent. I know it's a cliche, but it's a good one. You know, you may be the only gospel and the only Bible some people ever read. So as you move into your workplaces and amongst your family this Christmas season, do like the shepherds. Move them to Jesus. Have that sense of urgency, just like the shepherd did. The time is short. You know, we're looking today in Luke chapter 2 about how Jesus came the first time. And that brief history lesson we did in the beginning, if that didn't sound familiar, it should. It's the same exact description of where we are today. Jesus is coming again, and time is short. Urgency is needed. So it's not unusual to see a baby wrapped in cloth when the shepherds came down to find him. It is very unusual to see a newborn baby in a feeding trough. The angel hadn't told them, they probably wouldn't have believed it. It's a feeding trough. I know you've heard this before, and I have to put context on it. Many of you have probably seen a birth. There are fluids. There's blood. There's an umbilical cord. It's not exactly a neat enterprise. Neat as in neat and tidy. I don't know if many of you have worked with cows and donkeys and the such. The Bible talks a lot about sheep and I've done through some research, learned how dumb sheep are, we're sheep, but whatever that means. But I've worked with cows, and it's hard for me to believe that there's a dumber animal than a cow. And they're messy. You know, when they eat out of a trough, there's all kinds of saliva and stuff, and it's gross. It's gross. This is where Jesus laid. We tend to get the sort of cleaned up version in our creches and our nativity scenes of all the hay and the nice light shining from behind, and it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that at all. It was revolting, even. Enough probably to produce an aversion to Christ for some people. What could be more improbable, right, than to believe that he was the King and the Savior? Verse 17 says, "Now when they had seen him," talking about the shepherds, "they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Once you see Emmanuel, God with us, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a trough, you can't help but do what these shepherds did. Spread the word." And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. People marveled, it tells us, because Jesus is marvelous. People wonder at Jesus Christ because he's wonderful. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." For some, the wonder of Jesus is a passing, transient emotion, particularly this time of year. You know, we have these songs, tradition, the nostalgia of Christmas time, and it wells up in some of us, or some people that we may know, this wonder that is Jesus. Sometimes this time of year, people that you know don't know who Jesus is. You know, they're singing Christmas carols and stuff that have to do with Jesus, and it almost seems for a minute like they really believe it. It's this transient, passing emotion. But then, you know, come January 1st, second week of January, definitely by February, it's gone, you know. Easter kind of brings it around a little bit, but it's a passing emotion for so many people. Passing thing. It's a fading thing. But look what it says here. Here's a verse in verse 19 that many of us sometimes pass over and maybe don't even think about. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." I don't think that just means she was happy. Let's be like Mary and make the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, an abiding habit, an abiding wonder all year long. You know, Psalm 1 says, "Meditate on his law day and night." Day and night. There's day and night every single day. That means all year long. In John 15, Jesus says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We are to abide in him like Mary did, all the days of our lives. So, there was no room for Mary and Joseph at the inn. Let me encourage you to make room for Jesus in your heart. The angels worship Jesus because they know he is God. Make the worship of God a lifestyle choice. The shepherds responded to the Savior with urgency. Make knowing Jesus an urgent matter. Mary pondered God's glory in her heart. Make Jesus Christ the abiding wonder of your life. Brothers and sisters, Merry Christmas. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to reconcile us to you, Father, and for dying for us, taking our sin on the cross for us, Lord, providing us with a way to be saved, Lord, from eternal damnation, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can make room for you in our hearts for your Son, that you announced your humble King in such a way, Lord, and that you will come again. So, Lord, we thank you, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.